to be with you. Hope you're enjoying your long weekend. Got your bets on for the Adelaide Cup tomorrow. This is such a rich passage we're looking at in Mark. I've heard it preached so many times. I've preached it myself a number of times. But there's more. And it's great to be able to spend some time looking at it together. Can I pray again? And then we'll get into it. Our Father, we thank you for these amazing words of the Lord Jesus to us that speak to the very core of what life is all about. And we pray that you'd give us ears to hear them and eyes to see him and hearts that are ready to surrender all to follow him. In his name we pray. Amen. When I was a student at university, my mother-in-law, she wasn't my mother-in-law then, I didn't get married at university, but I was dating Corin, and her mum gave me a t-shirt. And the t-shirt said, "Life is running." Or maybe, "Running is life." I can't remember which way around. Because at that time, I did a lot of running, and she thought that t-shirt would be appropriate. I never wore it, because I didn't think that I should. But it's an interesting idea, isn't it? Life is... What would you say? What is life all about for you? I think at the same stall in the West End of London, you could get life is food, life is music, life is family. What would you say? How do you find life? It seems to me everyone is searching for life. Where is it found? Well, here in this passage, Jesus says these monumental words. Verse 35, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Wow. Jesus is not just saying a kind of general principle here, like, you know, you need to give your life away to find it, and if you hoard it, you'll lose it. No, it's personal. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. Imagine someone in the fringe saying that kind of thing. Not just offering entertainment, but saying, "I am the key to life." Jesus claims to define life for every single person on this planet. This is not just a true for you, but not for me thing. This is universal. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus claims to be the one in verse 38 who will decide our eternal destiny. And whether he receives you or rejects you when he comes in glory with the fathers, with the holy angels, will be determined by how you have responded to him in this life. This passage teaches us that life is found in following Jesus. It teaches us that Jesus is the crucified King, and therefore following Jesus means following him in the way of the cross. I've said three things there, but we're going to look at the passage under 2 points. The first one is, and I think we've got them on the screen, Jesus is the Messiah who must go to the cross. Jesus is the Messiah who must go to the cross. In that first bit of the passage, Jesus asks this searching question. Did you spot it? Who do you say I am? It's a pivotal moment in Mark's gospel. If you've been here previous weeks, you'll know that this first half of Mark has been all about Jesus' identity. That's the question Mark wants his readers to be asking. Who is Jesus? And Jesus asks the question himself to his disciples and to us, the reader, who do you say I am? Now, in asking this question, Jesus is unlike any other religious leader in the world. Other leaders point attention away from themselves. They say, "Let me point you to God. Let me show you the path to get to God." But Jesus draws attention to himself. He says, "The crucial issue is what you think of me. Who do you say I am?" We saw last week that the disciples so far have failed to see Jesus. They'd been with him, they'd seen his miracles, But Jesus asks them earlier in the chapter, do you still not understand? Then you get this story, just before the reading that we had, the story of Jesus healing a blind man. Jesus opens the man's eyes, and he asks this blind man, do you see anything? Then, following that miracle of Jesus opening eyes, we get this story. And Jesus asking the disciples, who do you say I am? It's as if he's saying, can you see yet? And finally, they can. Peter speaks up on behalf of all of them and says, you are the Messiah. This is what Mark told us right at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The word Messiah is the same word for Christ. It means anointed one. And it was the word used for the king. But Peter is saying more than Jesus is a king. He's saying Jesus is the king. The king over all kings. The final king. The one that God had promised would come and save the world. And defeat evil and injustice. And usher in a new era of righteousness and peace. Peter says, you are the Messiah. And Jesus takes it. He doesn't correct Peter and say, no, you got it all wrong. No, he takes it. But he does warn them not to tell anyone. Why? Well, not because he's not the Messiah, but because he's a Messiah unlike any idea of the Messiah that they have. Verse 31, he goes on. He began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. When Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, he's not just saying he's the son of a man, i.e. a human. It's a title taken from the book of Daniel, where Daniel sees a vision of one like a Son of Man who comes into the presence of God and is given divine authority and an everlasting kingdom, and all the nations of the world worship him. It's a glorious figure. But Jesus says, the Son of Man, me, must suffer. We had that reading from Isaiah 53, which is a reading about a figure who's described at a number of points in the Old Testament and is referred to as the suffering servant. Jesus connects the Messiah and the suffering servant. Now that's kind of familiar to us, but before Jesus, no one had done that, because these two figures, the promised King of Kings and this one who was going to suffer shame and humiliation, they seemed completely opposite. The Messiah was a figure of glory and triumph. The servant was a figure of shame and suffering. But Jesus brings them together. The Son of Man must suffer. And Peter rebukes Jesus. That word for rebuke is the same word that was used when Jesus rebuked demons. It's a really strong word. Peter is upset. Why? Well, because he's grown up convinced that when the Messiah comes, he would bring in God's kingdom by going to Jerusalem to a throne. Jesus says, I am going to bring in God's kingdom. I am going to Jerusalem, but I'm not going to a throne. I'm going to a cross. The cross was the epitome of helplessness and shame. You know, people that were crucified were stripped naked, arms nailed open for all to see. The cross is the exact opposite of a throne. But Jesus is saying, I haven't come to rule, but to serve. I haven't come to take power, but to lose it. And that is how I'm going to defeat evil and usher in the kingdom. And notice that he says, the Son of Man must suffer. He's saying, this is the only way that I can do this. His death, he's saying, is essential. He's not just going to die, he has to die. He's saying, I can't save the world unless I die. Why? Why is that? Why did Jesus have to die? That is a crucial question. And there are multiple answers. Let me mention two reasons. Our sin and his love. We saw back in chapter 2 that Jesus identifies forgiveness as our deepest need. Do you remember the story with the paralyzed man? And when Jesus confronts this man, sees his paralysis, what does he say to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. Not that he doesn't see the physical need, but he sees beyond it to a much deeper need. The need for this man to have his sins forgiven and to be restored to relationship. And we said when we looked at that story that the cross casts a shadow over it. Because Jesus knows he can only say your sins are forgiven because in just a short while he will carry that man's sins as he dies in his place on the cross. See, here's the truth about forgiveness. It always involves suffering. There's always a debt to be paid. You know, if someone wrongs you, there's a debt that needs to be paid. You have a choice. You can either make them pay or you can pay. So, for example, crude example, say someone comes to your house and they knock over a $50 lamp and it smashes, it's ruined, you've got to throw it out. Well, you have a choice. Either you make them pay to replace the lamp or you pay. You absorb the debt. You could say, well, I'm not going to replace the lamp, but then you've got less light in your house. You're bearing that cost. You can say, I forgive you. You know, doesn't matter, forget about it. But in saying that, you have to take the debt on yourself, don't you? Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer because that is the payment for our forgiveness. That is the payment due for our sins. That is the debt that needs to be paid so that we can be forgiven. Our sin is that serious that it took the death of the Son of God for our relationship to be restored. Now, you might ask, but why did he have to die? Well, why did he have to forgive? You know, I said before, when someone wrongs you, you have a choice whether you forgive them or not. Doesn't God have a choice? Well, yeah, he does. And certainly there's nothing in us that requires him to forgive us. But there is something in him. God is love. And his love for us compels him to seek our good and to secure our forgiveness. His love comes not because we're especially lovable, but because he is especially loving. He wants his relationship with you restored so badly that he's willing to go through the agony of the cross to make it possible. And so the good news of Christianity says to us, we are so sinful, Christ had to die for us, yet we're so loved, he was glad to die for us. I don't know if you remember, it was probably back in the 80s, Graham Kendrick wrote a song called Come and See, and the chorus says this: we worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. It's incredibly profound. At the cross, God's wrath and mercy meet. God's wrath is poured out on sin. God's mercy is poured out on sinners. In another song that we sing, How Deep the Father's Love, we say, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And there's truth in that. But it's also true that it was his love that held him there. Why did he die? He died for our sins. He died because of our sin. But he also died because of his love. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Back in the story, Peter can't accept it. He can't accept Jesus telling him about this suffering and rejection and death. His idea of the Messiah is a figure of triumph and glory. And this is why Jesus doesn't want them to tell anyone about him, because they don't yet see fully. See, he's not just the king, but the suffering king, the king on a cross. Like the blind man being healed in two stages, Peter's understanding of Jesus at this stage is only partial. The rest of Mark's gospel is all about Jesus continuing to reveal himself and open their eyes to his full identity. The truth about Jesus is the center of reality. This truth, that Jesus is the crucified king, is the crux. It's the crucial matter for us to understand. This is what you need to know and believe to find true life. Not only that Jesus is the Messiah, the king. You know, it's not enough to worship Jesus as God. Did you know that? It's not enough to worship Jesus as God. You also need to believe that he is the suffering Messiah, the crucified king. You need to worship him as the one who died for you. So Jesus asks each one of us this morning, who do you say I am? I wonder what your answer would be. Firstly, Jesus is the Messiah who must go to the cross. Secondly, followers of Jesus must follow him in the way of the cross. Have a look again at verse 34. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Notice again that little word, must. What Jesus says here is not optional, elite-level discipleship. This isn't just something for top-tier Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is discipleship 101. And yet, even if you only had that verse to guide your Christian life, you would never live it perfectly. It would take your whole life to try and live out. Let me draw out two things from these verses. Firstly, a new identity. Secondly, a new agenda. A new identity. Jesus says, verse 35, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." The word used for life here is not just talking about physical life. It's the word that can be used for personality or even identity. Every culture in the world points to certain things and says, if you get those things, if you achieve those things, then you'll have a self. Then you'll have an identity. Then you'll be somebody. Then you'll have worth and value. So in traditional cultures, it's things like family. You know, if you have a stable, loving, healthy family, well, then you have what life is all about. In individualistic cultures, it's things like career. If you have a fulfilling career, then you have life. If you have wealth, status, reputation in the world. In both cases, can you see that identity is performance-based? You need to get these things, achieve these things, then you'll know that you're somebody. In the movie Rocky, about a boxer from Philadelphia who ends up fighting the world champion Apollo Creed, just before the fight, he realizes he doesn't have much chance of winning. But he says to his friend, "All I want to do is go the distance. Nobody's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go that distance, you see, and that bell rings and I'm still standing, then I'm going to know for the first time in my life, see, that I weren't just another bum from the neighborhood." See what he's saying? If I can do this, if I can get to the end of those 15 rounds, then I'll know I'm somebody. I'm not worthless. I read an article this week about workism, which was a new term for me. Workism is the belief that work is not only necessary, but also the centerpiece of one's identity and purpose. The article said, over the past century, the conception of work in Western society has shifted from a job to a career to a calling, from necessity to status to meaning. Jack and Kate Hamer were telling me about their friend from school who's a high-flying lawyer in the city. They caught up with him for dinner the other day, had this amazing fancy meal that he just paid for, no sweats. But he said to them, I don't think of myself as someone who practices law. I am a lawyer. That is what defines me. That's where I find my meaning and purpose in life. Where do you locate your identity? What is it that defines you most fundamentally? I told you I got that t-shirt, Life is Running, and I never wore it because I didn't think I should. But the truth is, there was a period in my life when it was true of me. My life was defined by my running, and my worth and value rose or fell depending on the times in my latest training session or the results in the last race I ran. That's probably not the case for me now. For me now, at the moment, the great danger is that I find my identity in my work, my ministry, that's the thing that defines me, tells me I'm somebody. What is it for you? You know, you can work out what it is by asking, what is the thing in your life that if it was taken away, would leave you devastated? Not just disappointed, but devastated. What is the thing that if it was taken away would leave you without a reason to live? Could be family, could be your intellect, your image, your reputation. But here's the thing, any performance-based identity is inherently unstable because it can be taken away, can't it? You can lose your job. You can lose your family. You can lose your wealth. Again, that article says, and it's not a Christian article, but it says to be a workist is to worship a God with firing power. Isn't that profound? You're worshiping your work. What if you get fired tomorrow? Where's your identity then? Only Jesus can give you a secure identity. Because it's an identity not based on anything that you have or anything that you do. It's based on what he has done. He gave up his life so that you could have a life in the family of God. He experienced the Father's wrath so that you could be secure in the Father's love. To find your life in Jesus is to worship a God who will never let you go, who will never let you down. So a new identity. Secondly, a new agenda. Followers follow. It's kind of basic. To be a Christian is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. But in what way are we to follow Jesus? Not everything Jesus does is to be imitated. But here in these verses, Jesus tells us one fundamental way that all disciples are to follow him. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? Well, in Jesus' day, people who took up their cross were people on the way to execution. To take up the cross is to embrace death. Bonhoeffer says, when Jesus calls people to follow him, he bids them come and die. So what does that mean? We're all going to be martyred? Well, maybe. Certainly in the world, there are some, even many Christians, Henry prayed for them, who face real daily persecution and the threat of execution because of their following of Jesus. For us, that's not the norm, well, it's not our experience, but we need to realize we're the unusual ones. You know, Western society today is unusual when you look through church history, that we don't face that kind of threat and persecution, and we need to realize it may not last. But for all of us, taking up your cross means what Tim Chester calls everyday martyrdom. It means a death to self and a new allegiance to Jesus. It is striking, isn't it? Peter rebukes Jesus. Ironic. You know, he's just said, "You are the king. You're my king." And then the very next words that come out of Jesus' mouth, Peter says, "No, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. You can't do that to your king, can you? If Jesus is your king, then you surrender to him. You lay down your rights. You lay down your agenda. Whatever you say, Lord, I'll do. Wherever you send, I'll go." To take up your cross means embracing a new shape to your life. Your life is now cruciform, cross-shaped. You know, when a person is baptized, it's common to mark a cross on their forehead. It's a mark that they now belong to Christ. They belong to the crucified King, and their life now is marked by the cross. It is to be shaped by the cross. Living the way of the cross will mean a life characterized by self-denying submission and sacrificial service. Now, it would be a whole other sermon series to unpack all of what that means, the cross-shaped life series. But just think how many of the instructions on Christian living in the New Testament are based on the cross. You know, how we approach financial giving, how we conduct ourselves in marriage. You know, Paul says, doesn't he? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." My love for Corinne is meant to be shaped by the cross. How we respond to unjust suffering, how we respond when we face the needs of brothers and sisters. It's all to be shaped by the cross. I don't know if it was a craze here in Adelaide, but back in the day, it was quite fashionable to wear those bracelets that said WWJD. Was that a thing here? What would Jesus do? You know, that was the prompt in every situation. What would Jesus do? Tim Chester, in his book, and I highly recommend this book, The Ordinary Hero, Living the Cross and Resurrection, he says maybe the bracelets should read something a little bit more complicated, if I can find it. Sorry. Whatever. Basically, he's got this long kind of 13-letter acronym that stands for something like, "What does the practice of the cross mean in this situation?" You know, or WOTC for short, Way of the Cross. Not just what would Jesus do, but what is the way of the cross in this situation? Let me mention two quick things that will mean. Standing up for Jesus and washing up for Jesus. The way of the cross will mean standing up for Jesus. It'll mean being willing to identify with him, no matter the cost. Facing whatever ridicule, whatever rejection you may face, and being able to do that because your identity is secure in him. And the way of the cross will mean washing up for Jesus, being willing to do the humble, menial, behind-the-scenes acts of service in response to the humble service that your king has shown to you. As I read Tim Chester's book, I found myself asking this question: what evidence is there in my life that I follow a crucified king? What evidence is there in my life that I follow a crucified king? You know, it should be that people look at my life and they see the shape of the cross. Tim Chester asks this question: why is the church in the West not growing rapidly? Perhaps one reason is that we haven't yet made that decision to die. For it's in dying, whether dying as a martyr or dying to self, that we show the worth of Christ to a watching world. The life of the Christian is not a life of ease and comfort. The way of the cross is a road filled with suffering, service, and sacrifice. I've read this before, but I'll read it again. I love it. Words taken from the hut of a missionary in Africa who wrote this. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his, and I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, or plaudits. I don't have to be right or first, recognized, praised, or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by Holy Spirit power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of adversity. I won't give up, shut up or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up and preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he comes. And when he does come for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. The way of the cross is a road full of cost, but it is also a road full of joy. Let me read you another quote from Tim Chester. He says, "The way of the cross is the way of Jesus. All the love I feel for Jesus attaches itself to the way of the cross. All the beauty I see in Jesus attaches itself to the way of the cross. Why do I want to follow this hard road? Because it represents all that makes my Savior attractive. I want to be like him. Of course I do. He's so wonderful, so beautiful, so lovely. And to be like him means, above all else, to walk the way of the cross." The way of the cross is the way of joy. It's also the way that leads to glory. Just as Jesus' life was one of suffering and then glory, so our lives now are characterized by suffering, but glory later. Jesus says, "Those who are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them." But the implication is that those who stand with Jesus will not receive his shame, but his welcome. Jacob has some sense of looking forward to seeing Jesus. He says, "Jesus, pick up me, cuddle me." Friends, there is a day coming when the one who once died for us on the cross, the one we've served and followed in this life, will appear. And he'll take us in his arms, enfold us in his love, wipe away our tears, and we'll know beyond any doubt that it was worth it. Jesus asks us this morning the most important question you'll ever face: who do you say I am? He's the king who must go to the cross to pay for our sin because of his love. Only when we grasp who he truly is will we embrace the life of following him on the way of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son. He is so wonderful, so beautiful. We love him. We thank you for his love for us, that he was willing to stand in our place and pay for our sin. And we pray that you would strengthen us to follow him in the way of the cross, to embrace the life of self-denial, of service, of sacrifice, to embrace that life that we might know him more and that we might show a watching world how much he's worth. In his name, amen.